All right, let's open in a word of prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, as we approach this high priestly prayer of the Holy Son, we pray that you would guide us and direct us in our thinking and in our thoughts, that we would have a whole Bible understanding of texts like these. A great and glorious text it is, because it shows forth the wonderment of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would guide us, direct us, grant us wisdom and circumspection as we look into these high things. Lord, protect us from error and edify our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you're looking at John 17:5, you'll notice that, and if you have red lettering, you'll notice that there is a lot of red lettering around verse 5, which may be a surface level indicator that this verse doesn't stand alone. It comes to us within a context, namely what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And the issue when looking at the ministry of Christ is when we look at the ministry of Christ, and this happens as well when we look at certain texts in the Old Testament, there's always an error to read creaturely categories or that which is proper to the creature back into God. And there is a present tendency to want to make God more like us. This happens in every generation. There's nothing new under the sun. But now, the tendency to make God more like us, which used to appear in certain heresies like anthropomorphism, for example, the heresy that stated that all of the bodily anthropomorphic language in the Old Testament that ascribes to God arms and legs and eyes and ears and nostrils is to be taken physically and materially, such that we should suggest that God has an actual celestial, some kind of body up there that is just intangible to us at present. And what that results from is a reading of a passage, and a reading of a passage as abstracted from all the other texts in Scripture. So it's pulled out of context, and so and so will point to a text in Scripture, and they'll say, "Look, the Bible says this, all right? Therefore, we got to believe it." And what the point they're trying to make is, well, if the Bible says that God has arms and legs and ears and eyes and nostrils and things like that, then we have to go with that. Likewise, with open theists and process theists, they'll say, well, Scripture clearly states that God repents. And they take that language out from the context of the rest of Scripture, and they'll say, well, it must be a real change in God that happens as a result of the actions of creatures. So now God becomes reactionary to creatures. As of late, however, similar errors, at least in principle, have been set forth utilizing the incarnation of our Lord. So, for example, certain theologians such as John Frame, K. Scott Oliphant, these are people who write books and work at seminaries, will talk about God undergoing certain kinds of changes because of changes that occur in creation. And Dr. Oliphant, for example, will say, we need to understand the internal divine essence, God as he is in himself, through the lens of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that the creatureliness of our Lord, which he assumed in the fullness of time, becomes the filter through which we evaluate all of our theology proper, all of our thinking with regard to who God is in and of himself. And so the doctrine of Christ, as it regards the incarnation, becomes really the main informant, without regard to anything else that's said in Scripture, without relation to anything else that's said in Scripture, in terms of how we understand the doctrine of God. And one of the things that people will do is they'll come to John 17:5, and they will say, the text is clear. Jesus is here praying to the Father that he would regain a glory that he once had, but has apparently laid aside in order to condescend and dwell amongst us. And what's implicated in all of that is, of course, that there's some kind of change that happens in God. God the Son goes from having glory to not having glory to then having glory again upon the ascension of our Lord. There's not a clear distinction made between the divine nature of Christ, the human nature of Christ, which is really the solution to the issue once we get going here. But that's all by way of preface. So I said it might take two Wednesdays to do this. But I think it's important. And John 17:5 serves as a case study. And certain things that have been said about John 17:5, I think, serve as a case study and really tests how well and how consistently we're doing theology, how consistently we're thinking about God according to what he has revealed about himself, and how we're thinking about that glorious work of the incarnation in the person of the Son. And we need to be able to think about those things as consistently as possible, though we know we are frail creatures and prone to error, so Lord help us. So just by way of introduction, what I've basically just insinuated to you is the need for theological considerations in biblical interpretation. Now, what I mean by that, I don't mean dream up a doctrine and then read that doctrine into or over the text. That's not what I mean. What I mean by that is considering certain texts of Scripture, actually all of Scripture, in light of Scripture, such that if Scripture gives us a doctrine of God, say in Deuteronomy 6:4 or Malachi 3:6 or Exodus 3:14 or even Genesis 1:1 says a great deal by way of implication about God, then other things that Scripture says about God elsewhere can't contradict that doctrine, if that makes sense. There's no contradiction in Scripture. God inspired the Holy Word, and so God is perfect. He's a God of order. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make errors. So our main presupposition here is that there are no contradictions in Scripture. So if Scripture in one place gives us a very clear, worked-out doctrine of God, no matter how we understand another place in Scripture, it can't contradict that. All right. So that's what I mean when I say, you know, we need to consider the theology of God as we interpret the text of Scripture, so that we don't come to an a text that uses anthropomorphisms and say, well, you know, because this verse ascribes anthropomorphic qualities or even birdly traits to God, you know, I'm under my wings and I'll keep you and I'll shade you under my wings, and language like that. So we don't come to texts like that and say, well, these must be actual, you know, physical parts or realities in God, right? Because we already know, we already have in our toolbox, we already have in the background other texts in Scripture telling us that cannot be the correct interpretation of those texts. That cannot be the correct conclusion from those texts. Something else I've just articulated without using the language is the analogy of Scripture. It's what's called the analogy of Scripture. And if you take notes, it's worth writing down. Analogy of Scripture is the rule that says the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. And so texts that comment on other texts are to be taken as infallible commentary on those texts. that's in a nutshell, that's the analogy of Scripture. There's a more broad application of that called the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith is more broad in the sense that it says no one part of Scripture can contradict the whole of Scripture. So no one particular part of Scripture can contradict the whole. So the parts can't contradict the whole. Or we might say the whole of God's revelation, right? So in other words, John 17:5, the text that we're going to be looking at, it can't contradict anything else that's in the text of Scripture. And another way to articulate this is to say that the context of every verse of Scripture is Scripture. Every verse of Scripture has a context. We know that every verse of Scripture has a near context, like historical context, or we might say immediate context. But broadly speaking, when we're talking about broader context or far context, the whole of Scripture is the context of any given passage in Scripture. And so what that does is it prevents us from picking out, you know, a single verse. A lot of times cults will do this. Well, they'll pick out a single verse in Scripture. They'll build a whole entire doctrine on it. And that whole entire doctrine is utterly contradictory to the spirit of the rest of Scripture. And so that's an indication, of course, given the internal consistency of the Scriptures and the infallibility thereof, that they have interpreted that one verse wrongly, and they've actually ripped it out of context, and they haven't viewed it in relation to the whole. They haven't viewed the part in relation to the whole. No other book is like that, by the way. It's very true that you look at Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, you may have inconsistencies in stories like that that are author errors. And in Scripture, we don't have that. Our assumption as Christians is that Scripture is not incongruous like that with itself. It's perfectly and wholly consistent, infallibly so, and without error. Okay, so that's some introductory remarks. Now, again, the text is, and I'll read from verse 1, and we'll just go to verse 5. I won't read the whole high priestly prayer, though you're certainly encouraged to read it on your own time. But beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So what we have to do here is, in the interest of understanding John 17, particularly verse 5 of John 17, in light of the whole of Scripture, because we're dealing with God the Son, according to his human nature, praying to God the Father. This is very relevant to our doctrine of God. It's very relevant to our doctrine of the Incarnation. And so if we're going to understand texts like this rightly, contextualize them properly, and not make the mistake of reading creaturely attributes into God himself, which blurs the creator-creature distinction. That's like what pantheism does. It blurs the creator-creature distinction by identifying God with creation. And we edge on that if we start to attribute that which is proper to creatures to God himself. So if we're going to avoid that mistake, then in the interest of setting John 17 up within the broader context of the Holy Scriptures, we have to understand, number one, divine self-existence
simplicity, and immutability.
And again, our interest here is to preserve the divine nature in the person of Christ and the human nature in the person of Christ. We don't want to obscure or mix either one of those together. All right, so we're trying to protect our theology proper, our doctrine of God, on the one hand, and we're also trying to preserve the glorious doctrine of the Incarnation on the other, so that both remain integral and without violation. Divine self-existence, simplicity, and immutability. I think we can all agree that if Scripture teaches these things, that God is self-existent, simple, that is not composed of parts more basic than Him, so that He depends on that which is more basic than Him to be who He is. We'll go over that here in a moment. And if He doesn't change, if those things are true about God, well, then that renders some exegetical conclusions, some interpretive conclusions, off the table for us. That they're unavailable to us. In other words, to confess that God is this, and then to turn around and say that, well, this prayer in John 17:5 indicates that there has indeed been a change in God, because the Son has laid aside His glory to come down here. He's forfeited it, a hiatus, and then He's going to go return back and get it back. It defeats our earlier commitment and the other places in Scripture that teach that God doesn't change. So we have to be careful to be consistent, right, with the text. Now, textually, divine self-existence, Exodus 3:14. We've gone through Exodus 3:14 before. I don't want to harp on it too much, but it is significant. This is the very name that God gives Moses so that Moses can properly introduce Yahweh, the God of Israel, to Israel. And so if you go to Exodus 3:14, really we can start back at verse 9. Burning bush, Moses is here interacting with God. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. There is, in this case, a clear affirmation in Scripture of God's self-existence. This is an is statement and is the is one of the quintessential texts in terms of understanding God as self-existent, not dependent on other things or other substances or creatures, anything. Not dependent on anything to be who He is. The fancy word for that is aseity. God is ase, or we might just say God is, simply is. Nothing. And a way that you could phrase this, to a friend who perhaps asks you to describe what you're saying here, is just to say, nothing makes God to be God. All right? That's In essence, that's what we're saying when we say God is self-existent. Nothing makes God to be God. There are several things that make me to be me. There are several things that make you to be you. Countless things, in fact. But there's nothing that makes God to be God. God just is. And that brings us nextly to simplicity, necessarily. I almost articulated simplicity just in saying nothing makes God to be God, because if nothing makes God to be God, then God is not parted. He's not composed of things other than himself to be himself. And that's the basic gist of the doctrine of simplicity. And the way that the confession articulates that is in this way. In chapter 2, article 1, it says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself." There's your self-existence. "Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. A most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions." Not body parts, but body, comma, parts or passions. All right? This God is not composed in any sense. And that brings us to divine immutability. Kind of flying through this, because I'm really just trying to set us up here for getting the high priestly prayer right and for getting the incarnation right, really. Divine immutability, Malachi 3:6 in your Bibles, if you turn there. A very important promise is grounded in this reality as well. So if you go to Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And employed in that passage is the tetragrammaton, or Yahweh. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Now, what is a change? Ever ask yourself that question? Like, probably not, right? Because it's so obvious to us that we don't even think about it. You know, just change happens. This isn't rocket science, so why make it more complicated than it has to be? Oftentimes, what happens is, you know, you'll have Christians who will affirm immutability, and they'll say, "Well, no, we grant God doesn't change," but there has to be some kind of like undergoing of motion. For example, when he creates, he enters into a relationship with his creatures. And so there's some sort of emotional change that is going on in God. Or there is some kind of change in God that is like the actualization of a capacity or a potential that he had. And so they'll carve out a little area for them to be able to assert some kind of change in God, again, all in the interest of making God more palatable to the creature and more relatable to the creature. But I would say that there is no change in God, period. And this God is the unconditioned conditioner. He is the unchanged changer, and praise him for that, because if he could change, as he insinuates in Malachi 3:6, well then, what kind of confidence would we have in his promises? And that's where I always like to go with regard to why the doctrine of immutability, as technical and as highly theological as it can sound, why it's important. Because it's the very ground of the infallibility an unerringness of God's promises. You could even say that this is the ground of why do we confess that Scripture is infallible and inerrant? Well, because of its source. That's the chief reason. Scripture is not just like standalone, pop into the world, and by itself infallible and inerrant. It's infallible and inerrant because of its author. And its author is the explanation for for why Scripture is the way it is, why Scripture is trustworthy. That's how God explains himself to his people in Malachi 3:6. By the Lord God, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O Jacob. Okay, so we have in our back pockets now divine self-existence, simplicity, and mutability. These are not doctrines. These are not doctrines that we should, when we go to John 17 or John 5:20 for that matter, it's not as if when we get to a text in Scripture, we leave all of this behind. Like, let's compartmentalize this and just kind of like, you know, write it on a note card and forget about it for a while we look at John 5:20 and John 17:5 and other, you know, difficult texts like that. And then, you know, maybe if it works, we'll bring it back later on. No, that would be like trying to read later parts of the Old Testament while like forgetting Genesis 1 ever happened. It doesn't work. There's so much in Genesis 1 through 3, there's so much contextual material. I mean, it's creation itself. And in a lot of ways, it's a thesis statement for everything else. And so, you know, you don't go to the Kings and then forget the creation happened. And nothing in the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, or 1st and 2nd Samuel, or Jeremiah, or Daniel, nothing in any of those books, nothing in the New Testament, is going to contradict what happens back in Genesis 1 through 3. Jesus shows us this, right? Where he talks about Adam. Jesus believed in a historical Adam. There are a lot of scholars today who want to try and get away from the historical understanding of the historical Adam, Jesus' interpretation of his own scriptures. Jesus did theology accordingly. Jesus did theology in light of the Old Testament. A lot of his earthly ministry was spent expositing rightly the Old Testament in contradistinction with or to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes who had a perverted understanding of many parts of the Old Testament. And so what I don't want to do is I don't want to put this in our back pocket, forget that it ever happens, forget that it's ever taught, and then come to John 17:5 and try to do exegesis or biblical interpretation without any sort of conditioning from a doctrine of God. Just like we don't want to go to texts that talk about God having arms and eyes and noses and things like that and totally abandon our assumptions that God is self-existent, unchangeable, and not composed, and is a pure spirit, and so on and so forth. And so to bring this back to John 17, what's the problem? We've talked about the problem a little bit already. And by the problem, I'm not saying that the text is problematic, but I'm talking about a problem that often arises from readers of this text. And the problem is probably embodied best in the question, did God lose his glory? All right, and you can substitute any other word for lose. You could substitute lay aside, suspend. The point is, did God undergo some kind of change that would have resulted in some kind of a forfeiture of his glory for a time? All right? Don't get tripped up on us just using the word God, because Christ is God, right? The Son of God. God the Son. Everything that God the Father is, the Son is. And so we want to remember that as well. That goes with saying, you know, there's a brief I have here, Trinitarian recap. So what we're going to do is, I think we'll go ahead and close up here. I don't want to go any further, because what I don't want to do is is get started, get in the middle of something, we'd be 15 minutes over and I need to stop. So I think this is a good stopping point. So we have analogy of Scripture. Scripture is the only infallible interpreter of the Scriptures. Analogy of faith. A part of Scripture can't contradict the whole. Then we have our theology proper, the doctrine of God. And now we come to John 17:5. And we ask the question, did God lose his glory? Because, you know, upon just a surface level, or a cursory reading of John 17:5, one might come away with that conclusion. Oh, well, you know, Jesus is God. God became man. Therefore, God gave up his glory. And then all of a sudden you have this mixture of divine and human natures. And we don't want that. And so that's what we're trying to avoid. We're trying to preserve our theology proper and the incarnation of our Lord. And consistently maintain those things without violating one or the other. Which is the habit. And it's very, very easy to do. So again, may the Lord help us. So we'll go ahead and stop there.